There is no king in Israel. So who's king in Judah when we begin? Josiah. Very good. Josiah is king in Judah as we begin our study of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is somewhat difficult to outline. The topics, they jump back and forth, and chronologically as well, it jumps back and forth. So the approach we're going to take this morning, let's go past the review, we'll come back and do that in just a moment. So again, the approach we're going to take is just outline the book. And if you have Bob's book, I blatantly stole that outline in Bob's book. I looked at a few different outlines, and that one was as concise and good as any that I could find. So I did just steal that outline. And so that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to give a summary of the first 20 chapters. So there is history that is in Jeremiah, and we'll get to that in its place in the narrative. We'll even be discussing Jeremiah on into the captivity. There's some history that goes in the early part of the captivity. And then you know very well that Daniel references Jeremiah's prophecy towards the end of the captivity as well. So that his work is very, very important to not only this period of Judah alone in the land, but it's also very, very important to the captivity and then the beginning of the return from captivity. Very, very important work. And there is a good bit of history that's in there. The reason we picked the first 20 chapters is really starting in chapter 21. Jeremiah is dealing much more with Zedekiah, and that the latter part, a part of the history that we haven't yet gotten to yet. We are still in the days of Josiah. Really, we started this early in Josiah's reign, and chapter 1, verse 1 tells us it was the 13th year of Josiah's reign, right? When Jeremiah does his work. So we're looking at the early part of Josiah's reign. We still have the remainder of his reign, and then Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah at the end. So we have that left to go, and Jeremiah definitely covers through the period of Zedekiah. So that's kind of why we picked the first 20 chapters to summarize here in this study. So it began in the work of in the days of Josiah and lasts until Jerusalem is captive. It is difficult to organize. An interesting thing about the book of Jeremiah is that it is dictated to Baruch, a scribe or a secretary, maybe is a better term for Baruch. But Jeremiah would say the words, and Baruch would write them down in the scroll. Interesting thing happened is the first time that was done, does anyone know what happened to the scroll? Yeah, it was burned, wasn't it? It was cut and then burned, thrown into the fire. I think that's in maybe chapter 34 where that story is told. That's what happens at first, and then obviously the Word of God is not destroyed that easily, is it? It lives and abides forever, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. It lives and abides forever. So it was dictated to Baruch again later. It really shortly after that incident. So it was dictated to Baruch, who wrote it down. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. And then again, we're going to outline the book and give a summary of the first 20 chapters. So that's our plan for this morning. And this is like the background, the introduction to Jeremiah, and then that's how we're going to approach it. Any questions up to this point? Thoughts? Any background to Jeremiah you think I should cover that I haven't covered? Anyone? Hey, I want to back up just a bit. Just a real quick refresher of where we are. Josiah is king. Remember that Israel is gone. They're in Assyrian captivity. At this point, we're early in the reign of Josiah, or the first half anyway of the reign of Josiah, Israel is gone. Assyria is still the dominant power as we begin this prophecy. Assyria is still the dominant world power, but Babylon is certainly rising and pressing for independence from Assyria, and that is certainly coming. Babylon, you're going to find that name over and over and over and over in the book of Jeremiah. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. And it's specifically foretold that Judah will be taken, Jerusalem will be taken by Babylon and will be taken to Babylon captive. That is specifically told by Jeremiah. So that is important. So that's where we are in Judah and in kind of off to the north and the east as well. And remember, that's a review of the prophets of the divided kingdom, and then the prophets of Judah alone, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. We'll cover Nahum next class. Freddie's got Nahum, which is really the telling of the destruction of Nineveh. And then Habakkuk comes a little later, which is more of a different point of view than what we've seen thus far. And just a quick review of the kings since Samaria fell. Remember Hezekiah and remember Manasseh. I bring Manasseh up because we're going to cover him again. Jeremiah specifically mentions Manasseh. Do you remember the last prophet? Who was the last prophet we studied anyway? I'll give you a hint. It's right here. Who was the last prophet we studied anyway? Zephaniah. Okay, you remember Zephaniah's message, right? What was Zephaniah's message? Destruction is coming, right? It will not be avoided. Okay? Destruction cannot be avoided. And that's an interesting point I want to hit just a little bit later on. And I think there's a good application for that. That Jerusalem's and Judah's wickedness was such that the judgment was certain and it would not be averted. Jeremiah makes that point as well. Even though in the book of Jeremiah we do see a lot more of this call to repentance. In Zephaniah, right, there was just maybe three verses that dealt with repentance. And you remember, it was repentance that you may save yourself. It wasn't repentance that the judgment, you know, to avoid the judgment that was coming to Jerusalem. That was set. And it was set because of Manasseh. And Jeremiah makes that point as well. And Jeremiah's message to Jerusalem is a very unpopular one, right? His message is, judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. You're going to be carried away to Babylon. That's going to happen. The prophets who are telling you that it's not going to happen, they're liars. So anybody who says anything good about Jerusalem is a liar. And that was basically Jeremiah's message. Very difficult message to deliver at that time to Jerusalem and to Judah. So mention Manasseh because in his day, in the historical account, it's mentioned that judgment is inevitable. But the prophets, Zephaniah and Jeremiah, back that statement up. Okay. And we're in the days of Josiah right now. So real quick outline of the book of Jeremiah. So you have basically the prophecies about Judah and then the kingdom of God. Okay, those are more about Jerusalem and Judah in the first half of that, really up through about chapter 29. Then in chapters 30 through 33, we have this beautiful promise of restoration. And there are several passages in this section that are definitely forward-looking to the kingdom of God, to the new covenant that's coming. And you probably know one that you've quoted several times in that section, right? Jeremiah 31:31. Does everyone remember that passage? That's one that we read often pointing towards the restoration of the kingdom, but the new covenant that God would make. That's referenced really in, I believe it's referenced in Hebrews as well. Yeah. So that's a very important section there. And then we have the punishment. Chapter 34 contains the burning of the scroll that we talked about. And then, you know, the punishment, there's more description of the punishment that is coming. Judah will pay the penalty for her sins. That's coming. And that's what's told about there. And even some of the history leading up to that is included in chapters 34 through 35. So that's really, it's about Judah and the kingdom of God. And then it shifts to talk about judgment on the nations. This is also something that is consistent that I've noticed anyway throughout the prophets that we've studied, right? They talk about the destruction on God's people, Israel, and the ones we've looked at in the divided kingdom that were prophesying to Israel, Judah on those as well, and then Judah in this time. But they, it seems like consistently they include what? the judgment's coming to the nations as well. And I think that's something we don't need to overlook. And that's another thing throughout the book of Jeremiah. There are a few things that are repeated again and again. And it's not repeated just because Jeremiah forgot that he wrote it earlier. That's not why it's repeated. It's repeated because it's there for emphasis. It's a point that we need to catch. And I think this is the case throughout the prophets, that God is the God of the earth. He is in control of everything. That is certainly a theme of the prophet. And that wickedness will be punished, whether it's God's people, right, in Judah, or whether it's the nations around about. He can certainly use those nations to accomplish His purpose, but He will indeed punish those nations for their wickedness, just as He does His people for their wickedness. Okay? Does that make sense? Have you guys seen that as well? That's a consistent theme throughout the prophets. And the nations that are mentioned specifically, Egypt and the Philistines, Moab, Ammon. So these are all ones that you would know, right? You know all of these nations. Damascus, that's the city, but what was the nation there? Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, which was before Assyria became a world power. Kedar and Hazor, that may be ones you haven't heard of. Now, Hazor was a city in the northern part of Canaan. I do not believe that's the same Hazor that's being discussed here in Jeremiah. I believe this is Kedar and Hazor are tribes in the Arabian Desert. And if you look at the text that deals with that, that's what I'm basing that on, is that it is talking about a people from the east, a dark-skinned people. I think that's definitely not talking about the Canaanites in Hazor that you remember Deborah, right? It wasn't Deborah the judge who fought against the city Hazor, if my memory serves. Don't think it's the same Hazor, okay, at all, given the context here. There was another Hazor towards the east. Elam is another that you probably don't know. There were people from Elam in Acts chapter 2 who came on the day of Pentecost, and Elam is associated with the Medes. So perhaps a certain clan of the Medes or something like that. But there are a city that the Medes owned or conquered, or a key city to the Median Empire. And then Babylon, we know. All right? So just not trying to get too much into the weeds, but prophecies about the kingdom, the judgment on the nations, just wanted you to realize who those nations are all around Judah, Egypt, the Philistines, Moab and Ammon and Edom, who, that's a familiar refrain. Damascus, Syria up to the north, and Babylon, the ones who would come and take Judah captive. All of those are going to be judged by God. And then the last chapter in Jeremiah tells of the captivity of Judah, and there's an interesting history there, and that's very similar to what we find. Very similar to the account we find in the last chapter of 2 Kings and also the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So there's three historical accounts of that event, and Jeremiah's is included in that. And it's very similar to the historical accounts that we read in Kings particularly, in 2 Kings particularly. So that's an outline of the book, just standing up at 2,000 feet and looking at all 52 chapters. And we're going to focus here on the first part, Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, and then the condemnation of Judah and Jerusalem in the first 20 chapters. And that's, I think, key to what we're studying here, because we know what's coming, and that is the judgment on Jerusalem, on Judah. And we see Jeremiah foretelling that. And one of the key points Jeremiah makes over and over and over is the reason for that. Why is this happening? And so it's a very important section of the text. Thoughts? Questions? Wow, I must be doing a great job other than starting late. So let's look at the call of Jeremiah. And that's something that I wanted us to read, really, that entire account of the call of Jeremiah. Fascinating there in Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse We'll begin in verse 1 and maybe not read all of it, but pick out several of the key verses. I said verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It was actually chapter 1, verse 3, where we find out that it's in Josiah's day. So Hilkiah, there was a high priest in Josiah's day who's key to the story of Josiah. Definitely believe this is the same priest that is Jeremiah's father. Okay? And Jeremiah, and that would have made Jeremiah among the priests. That would have made him very familiar with the work that the priest did. And you'll see throughout the prophecy, Jeremiah condemns the priests very much. And that would be because he understands, A, what they're doing, and B, what they're supposed to be doing, given that he is this close to God and the prophet and knows what God expects. And so that's kind of where Jeremiah was called. Notice chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet of the nations." So I think that's an important point there, is that Jeremiah was chosen. That was God's purpose to use Jeremiah this way. One thing that I don't want to spend very much time on, but this would be a proof text for many Calvinists to talk about their doctrine of predestination and foreordination. And I think that there are a couple of keys here. One is, if you look at verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Okay? So I think the key there is before the choosing, there was the knowing. And I think I think that the Calvinists actually have that backwards. And in much of their belief, they have God setting an order and then God knowing. And in the Scripture, I think you find it the other way. God knows and then He sets an order. Okay? He knows certain things. So the knowledge, and which is more impressive if you think about it. You know, if you make something a certain way and then you know it's going to be that way, that's not as impressive as knowing ahead of time what things are going to come to pass and then choosing certain things and guiding it that way based on your knowledge of that. So I think it's more of a God's knowing Jeremiah and the quality of man that he would be ahead of time. But there's no getting around the fact that it says, "Before you were born, I set you apart." Okay? So there's no getting around that. "And I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Or "I appointed you," ordained, that's what that means. So a couple of things here, if you run across this as a proof text for Calvinists, I don't know that I'd get into this in the discussion with the children, but just kind of for your knowledge there. This is talking about a specific prophet, a specific person who was chosen for a specific purpose in the overall plan of God. This is not talking about the salvation of men in general. Not at all. And I think that's a very important point to understand about that. And also, it's really not addressing Jeremiah's eternal salvation at all. It's addressing Jeremiah's work that God had planned for him. And throughout, you know, we'll see that there are choices Jeremiah has to make as we read the book. You'll see that there are choices Jeremiah has to make in that he has to choose to continue to preach God's word. So Jeremiah definitely had a choice in that, but God saw him as special and had a work for him to do. So that's really all I want to say about that without getting too bogged down. But it's clear that God did choose Jeremiah specifically and had him specifically in mind. Any other thoughts on that?
Daniel, a lot of other people were chosen.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. So it's not dealing with their eternal salvation at all. That's not what God chose about Jeremiah. Very good point. Jehu was chosen. Saul was chosen. It was for a purpose. Jeremiah resists in 6 through 8, but God tells him, "Do not be afraid. I will I am with you. I will deliver you. And verse 9, the symbolism of God touching his mouth and putting his words in his mouth. And so the work is very important. The signs, verses 11 and 12, there's an interesting play on words there. You know, he says, Jeremiah, what you see in verse 11, he says, I see a branch of an almond. Bob points this out in his book, that that branch of an almond tree would have been pronounced the exact same way, though not spelled the same. So we call that a homophone these days, right? Isn't that right? Isn't that what children call that? You learn that? Homophones, two words that sound alike, maybe spelled differently, but mean different things. And that's what we have there. The branch of an almond tree is what Jeremiah's response would have been. And then in verse 12, he says, you have seen well, for I am watching to perform my word, or ready to perform my word. So that word is pronounced the same way as almond tree. What do you see? An almond tree. I am almond tree. It would sound the same way. So that gets lost in translation, right? That play on words, that homophone, but still very... you can see some of the beauty of the language of the original there. And then he says, what do you see in verse 13? A cauldron, a boiling pot. Where is it coming from? You know, it's in the north and it's facing away from the north. But out of the calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land, for behold... But the point is that boiling pot is going to come down and consume Jerusalem from the north. Okay, out of the north calamity shall break forth, verse 14. That's what I was looking for. And then he goes on and tells Jeremiah to prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed, lest I dismay you before them. So you see, Jeremiah did have options there. But Jeremiah had a very difficult task, and Jeremiah is very admirable for performing that very difficult task of bringing a message that nobody wanted to hear. And yet he had to deliver that message. And it was a message really of hopelessness for Judah. Though there are glimpses of hope in his message, certainly. But for that city at that time, there was no hope of averting what was coming. And God reassures Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. And we do see that. Jeremiah was put in stocks, right? Then he was imprisoned multiple times. So it's not... They definitely fought against Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a great example for us of strength and carrying out God's Word through all of that. So just some key verses. Chapter 1 was that call. And I spent more time there just because of how important that is, because Jeremiah has such a difficult task ahead of him. One of the key messages here, God is faithful, yet Judah has forsaken him. Look at chapter 2, verses 5. What injustice have your fathers found in me? This is God asking the people, that they have gone far from me. They followed idols and have become idolaters. Verses 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. For what does it profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the point there is, the nations around about, they hadn't forsaken their gods, and their gods were nothing. Yet Israel had forsaken their God, who was their help, their rock, their stay, and they had forsaken their God. The other nations hadn't done this, hadn't forsaken their gods. And then, you know, they replaced me, the fountain of living waters, with cisterns that can hold no water. So, in other words, with idols that can do nothing. That's the point there in verse 13. The fountain of living waters versus the... You know, a bucket with a hole in it, if you will, right? That can't hold water. That's what they've done. The gods are nothing, yet Judah worships them. And the key here is that Judah's not ashamed of what they're doing. Look at 26 through 28. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, and their kings and their princes. Saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, and they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And then notice verse 35 and 36. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Their trust in Egypt, they're coming down. That's going to come a little bit later. And then in chapter 6, so there is a little bit of shame there in these verses. But when you get into chapter 6, you'll see that they forgot, they can't even blush. Chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. And then in chapter 8 and verse 12, another passage that you'll hear quoted from time to time. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So this idea that they're committing these abominations, but they're not even ashamed of it at all. And I think that gets back to chapter 2, verses 35 and 36, where that they say they're innocent. How could they even say that they're innocent, right? We've done nothing wrong. We're innocent. There's no way they should be able to say that. And they say they have not sinned. So that brings to my mind a very interesting point. And I don't often tell stories, but if I may, indulge me for just a minute here. My children at school have a young friend who's she's a Baptist. And she has recently been saved at 8 years old. And I'm not going to go into that. That's a parent's judgment call, certainly. However, shortly after that, she said a bad word. I mean, not a really bad word, but one that my kids aren't allowed to say. And they told her, that's a bad word. And you know what her response was? Her response was, I've been saved. I don't have to worry about that anymore. So I guess the thing is that I learned from that Judah at this time had turned so far away from God that they didn't care. They perceived they had perceived themselves as innocent. They weren't even ashamed anymore of the bad things that they had done. And regarding that doctrine, you know, the children, they catch these things. Now, there's not a grown, mature Baptist in the world who would phrase what that girl said the way she said it. There's not a one in the world who would phrase it that way. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, right? It would never be phrased that way. But make no mistake about it, the children see exactly what the logical conclusion of that doctrine is. And I think that there is this element of that thinking in Judah's mind. We are God's people. Nothing can harm us. We're innocent because we are God's chosen people. And God's message is, you have not lived up to your end of the covenant. You have not obeyed my voice as I commanded you at Mount Sinai. You have not done that. You are not innocent. And I think that's a very interesting point. And then another thing regarding the judgment that's really kind of along these lines, as I think of as an application of this. You look and you think of God's judgment and God's long-suffering towards Israel, and we like to think that, and the Bible backs this up, that when a person repents, God will forgive. If a person truly repents, God is ready and longing to forgive. And we're going to see instances in Jeremiah where that God is calling them back, and really it's, you know, there's this sense of hopelessness that we see in the prophets and in Zephaniah and here in Jeremiah. And so, you know, I struggled with that. What if there were this repentance? Does God mean that He would not save them at all if there were this repentance from the people? And I don't think that's really the idea at all. I think there's certainly an element of judgment is coming, the land is going to spew you out, that there has to be some justice involved. But even in Zephaniah, the repentance is there will be individual salvation. So I think we need not to miss that. And I think even in the New Testament, we get a glimpse of this point that, and I hate to use this terminology, but there is a line. There is a line. And then once we cross that line, there is no coming back. And I don't mean that once we cross that line, God is no longer able to forgive. That is not what I mean. But what I mean by that is once we cross that line, there is no amount of persuasion. There is no amount of there's no amount of preaching. There is no amount of seeing God's work and His handiwork that is going to persuade our hardened hearts. We will never want to come back. There's a line that we'll cross where that we're seared beyond repair. And I think the point is, and we'll see this as we see in a passage where that there's this search through all Jerusalem. Find me one, God says. Find me one just person in Jerusalem and I'll spare the city. That message comes and there's not one. And so they've gone so far that no amount of prophets speaking, no amount of work in the city, no amount of goodness is going to change their hearts and make them want to repent. And I think that's really more the message. And you know, because of their sins, judgment is certain on the city. I hope that made some sort of sense. I think more the teaching rather than... And don't get the idea that God would ignore repentance. That's not the message here at all. The message is they've gone too far. And while individuals may repent, they will be spared. However, they've gone too far and there will not be a general repentance. God sees that and that's why the judgment is certain. No reasonable person would look at Jerusalem and Judah and say, well, they didn't deserve what God's about to bring on them. Does that make sense? Kind of the teaching of the prophets there in general, I think. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we see this idea that God would take them back even though, you know, a man who divorces his wife, Deuteronomy 24 teaches us this, and she goes to have another man and comes back to her original husband, that's an abomination. God says, you've been married to me, you've gone to serve other gods, I will take you back if you'll come to me. So I think that's kind of really what the message I was getting at just a moment ago. Judah didn't learn from Israel in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. They saw their sister Israel. They saw what happened to her. They saw her idolatry. They knew the reasons for her captivity, yet they didn't learn. Verse 11 of chapter 3, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So Israel even was more righteous than Judah because of, you know, they had the example. Judah had the example of Israel, and yet they turned not. They turned not from their way. And that really continues on through verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And again, that point there is that, you know, I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. But they would not repent. Then we get into Jeremiah's words are very hard for the people in chapter 5, verse 14. Because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. His words are very hard. We're given some good reasons for the captivity in chapter 5, verse 19. Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Do you see that that justice there in verse 19? You've served gods that are not yours, alien gods. Therefore, I'm taking you to serve aliens in a land that is not yours. And then 30 and 31 in the same chapter, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. But notice the catch here. And my people love to have it so. That is why the judgment is coming on Jerusalem. The prophets and priests certainly are responsible for their guiding Judah and Jerusalem in this direction. However, there is responsibility among the people because that's what they wanted. They loved to have it that way. The people wanted that. And we see that even though Josiah has these sweeping reforms. Yes?
You know, about those passages, about those places.
Right, right. Very good point. In the passages about their shame and inability to blush. Yeah, there was no peace. There was no peace. Very good point. Chapter 7 is really a beautiful chapter that gets at the heart of some of our problems. There are so many application things, the principles here that are applicable to us. It tells us what God really wants. He wants true repentance and He wants true worship. Yet Israel was guilty of this external worship. Amend your ways and your doings, verse 3, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. God is still showing His mercy to them. And then verse 4, really through verse 12, you get this idea. God is pointing out that God is not sentimental. He is not sentimental at all. Verse 12, he says, "Go down to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and look at it." You remember Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant was before the Philistines captured it, right? And he says, "Go and look at that. Look at that place. How does it stand? People used to worship there, just as they worship in Jerusalem." God does not have this sentimental side. We like to think, well, Eastside's been such a strong congregation over all the years that, you know, that's going to earn us some standing with God. That we can, well, we were members of Eastside, we're good. No. God is not sentimental. If we turn away, wherever we are, no matter what our history is, if we turn away, God will not tolerate that. He's not sentimental like we are. We tend to cling on to things that are sentimental. When we turn away, that's it. And you notice verse 21, "Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." So the point there is their burnt offerings were no good because their heart was not in it. It was all external. They were to amend their ways. Verse 9, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come stand before me?" God's not going to tolerate that. You're going to continue living in sin and then come to the temple and pretend to worship me and expect me to accept that? And, you know, he says, "You've done evil in my sight when you do that."
Bob always used it. Once my time's up, I'm doing what I
got
to do.
Yeah. Yep. If you're going to do that, God says, no. May as well not punch time clock. If that's it, definitely. And then there's this interesting passage here in chapter 7, so I'm not going to get through this at all. This interesting, and I even skipped most of the review. Interesting here in the judgment is coming because of the sins of Manasseh. If you skip over to chapter 15 and verse 4, that is spelled out explicitly in chapter 15 and verse 4. "And I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." Do you remember what Manasseh did? He was the first to do what? To introduce human sacrifice that I read about, right? Go back to chapter 7 now and look at verse 30. "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom." Now that valley there was a valley that was known for human sacrifices. And that's what they did there. Look at the text. "To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my heart. That phrase there, nor did it come into my heart, is really just a modification of I did not command them. It's not saying God never had any idea that they could be so wicked. That's not the point here. That's saying I didn't command them this. It didn't enter my heart to be worshipped in this way. That's what God's saying there, because Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 18, God explicitly says, do not offer your children to me. So that it was possible certainly was in God's mind. So don't misunderstand that passage. Then he says, it will no longer be called the Valley of Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter, because he's going to bring judgment there. In that valley. And then there's a similar thing in chapter 19, and then even later, that is specifically brought out. Chapter 19, you mentioned in verse 14, came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. The God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns the doom that I pronounced against it, and so forth. So that's the key there. That's actually, and then in verse 4 through 6, you see the mention of the high places and the burning of their sons. The pollution of the land is another key point that God drove out the people who polluted the land. That's one we've seen earlier in the prophets. Yet they come in and worship their gods. They polluted the land by doing that. And this point is made about that. There's also some mention of people are going to say, you know, why did the rain not come? And then there's the reference back to God's promises. Leviticus 26, that He would make the land as silver, or the heavens as silver and the land as bronze. And then also the promise that if they forsook God and served idols, that the land would be brimstone. And that was the promise in Deuteronomy 29 that God had made. So they've turned away, and there's this idea that they have polluted and ruined the land with their idolatry. And Jeremiah is not to pray for them because they're past help. All right, that's all I got time for. Sorry about that. I hate not finishing. I had much more to say. It was impossible to do.